We're again looking at Philippians in the second chapter. We have spent quite a time on this second chapter, and we looked at verses 12 and 13, several weeks there. And as we look at that, we'll reread those again, and then it goes into some application as to what we're to do or the fallout from working out our own salvation. What does that look like? And we'll begin to see a few of the things. And as we look at that, we'll probably deal with the 14th verse today and go back into the Old Testament to see some examples of what this is talking about. And something that I struggle with is right here. And so after a week's study, the Lord probably got my mind a little better right than I have been in times past. And His mercy endures forever, and I thank the Lord that He's not left us alone. Thank God that He doesn't do that, and that He does shape us and form us. I appreciated Brother Lamar's lesson this morning, talking about the leadership especially, but to all of us, is we're to walk in such a way as to reflect the honor and glory of God, to be above reproach. That doesn't mean that we're sinless, but we're to walk in such a way as they recognize me as a man of God, as a pastor of God, as the deacons as deacons, and you as children of the true and living God. That's a special privilege that we have. And though we know there's difficulties that are involved in that, it's not impossible to do that which God says that we can do. With God, all things are possible. And so we realize that. So let us refresh our memories with these verses in the second chapter, verses 12 and 13. And then we'll read down through the 18th verse, and we'll stop and look at verse 14. And when I come to that, you'll realize what I'm talking about. So Paul, as he's presented through the gospel under the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, the humiliation and exaltation of him, being our example and learning how he acted, having the pattern set before us. He starts in verse 12 then, or continues in verse 12, with a therefore, again referring back to what he had just got through talking about. Therefore, my beloved, reminding them that he loves the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves his brothers and sisters. He would die for them. He would wished himself accursed from Christ for this Jewish brethren that didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see this man, the Apostle Paul, who, according to the Scriptures, was not much to look at. He wasn't very weighty in appearance, but thank God that his letters are there for us to read, and they carry just as much weight as they did when he preached the gospel, whether he looked capable or not, because it's all through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he says, therefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we have information now that as God has saved us by his grace, we are being admonished to work out that which God has worked in. And now we want to see how that's done. Well, that's all well and good to know that we're to work out our own salvation, but what is that? What do we do? What's that all about? Well, he begins in verse 14 talking a little bit about that, but it's all the way through the Bible as we've been given instruction in the Word of God and the commandments of the Word of God. There's many times, especially in Ephesians, I think in the 5th chapter, there's a great long list of things that we should do and shouldn't do, and it tells us how to overcome. But here, remembering, he's talking to the Philippian brethren. What is the main thing is unity. Again, unity. And he's going to bring before us in verse 14 something that brings disunity, not only in the church, but in my relationship between God and myself. And if I'm caught up in doing this, and from time to time I get caught up from doing this. And so God has used this week as a week of rebuke, and I thank God for that. I thank God that he loves me so much to remind me who I am and what I'm to be about, and that we have faithful teachers that do the same thing. So we thank God that You know, he couldn't have known that. So God works, and so we thank God for hearing that. He says in verse 14, if we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, and it's God that's going to enable us to do that, he says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So there the Apostle Paul gives us one thing as we're working out our own salvation. It's not to be in our lives. We're not to complain. We're not to grumble. We're not to dispute. And he hangs with that a very remarkable verse of Scripture. If we thought salvation is by works, we'd just jump all over this one. That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. That's certainly not works, but that's the outpouring of the Spirit of God, or the results of being a child of the living God, being saved by grace. And there's a becoming in that. That is, we go back to Romans in the 8th chapter, when it says we're being conformed to the image of His dear Son. So we're becoming, we're actually that, but we're also becoming that at the same time. We're overcoming our tendencies, our fleshly tendencies, our sinful tendencies. But the main thing he looks at, and the main thing we want to look at today, and I'm going to go back to a lot of Old Testament scriptures that give us some examples of this. Do all things, everything in life that's put before you, doesn't leave anything out. This is all inclusive. No matter whether it's sickness, no matter whether it's situation, no matter whether it's wife or husband, no matter whether it's child and father and mother, do all things without complaining and disputing. Without complaining and disputing. Now, again, these are commandments of God, and we sometimes, I think, get the idea in our head that we wouldn't dare vocalize it, that these are just suggestions as how we ought to live. These are commands of God. God has much connected with the commands that He gives us. We remember that we've been bought with a price, with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is our Lord. He has lordship over us. We're bought body, soul, and spirit by none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. We belong to Him. And if we belong to Him, then He makes commands on us that are to be obeyed. If we obey them, all is well and good. All is great. We enjoy that sweet fellowship with God. When we disobey, God still loves us, but He brings out His chastening rod because we are going to become children of God that shine as lights in the world. And so, this is part of what we're looking at. Now, I want to get the import of that. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Entitled this lesson, Stop Complaining. Stop complaining. Just do it. Just stop complaining. I think of what Brother Lamar has told me when Brother Conrad, he was preaching on, we didn't have to sin. You know, he's preaching on that topic there, and he preached on it, and Brother Lamar was getting all revved up for that one because he was struggling, like we all struggle with it, and he just simply says, don't do it. Don't do it. We choose not to do it. We have that space. I don't care where we're at or what situation we're in, there's that space of grace. Are we going to choose to do the right thing, or are we going to choose to dishonor God by catering to the flesh, by letting our anger or whatever it is, whatever emotions are bad to blind faith if we allow it to do such as that. It really can't do it, but we allow it to cloud our reasoning. We have the mind of Christ, and when we engage in sin, no matter what kind it is, what happens is we allow that emotional aspect of our lives or that desire or that temptation to pull us away, to draw us away. And in that moment, we transgress the laws of God. We transgress His commandments, and we would suffer the consequences. God will not allow us to go on down merrily on our way, not serving Him. He doesn't have any rebels in the family. We may be rebellious from time to time, but He has a way of getting that out of us. He takes us to Romans 12, and He talks about that. He said, those that I love, I rebuke and I chasten. He said, the reason I do that is to work in them the peaceable fruits of righteousness. The very thing that Brother Lamar was talking about is people need to see the fruitfulness of God in our lives. We're put on display in a sin-dark world, in a sin-cursed world that's black with sin. We're lights that shine like diamonds. That's what God says that we are. As a matter of fact, in Malachi, He refers to us as jewels. That's how much He loves us. We're not, you know, we're sons of God, the daughters of God. We're kings and priests unto God. We're overcomers. And then He calls us jewels on top of that. That we once were a worm and less than a worm, according to the Word of God. Nothing and less than nothing. You know, nothing's bad enough. But when we get to seeing in the Word of God what God's estimation of a sinful man is less than nothing. It's nothing that we can bring. Nothing can bring nothing, but less than nothing surely hasn't got a hope in the world unless grace arrests their heart. And from being nothing and less than nothing, He makes us, sits us upon, stands us upon the solid rock of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and makes us something that's glorifying to His name. And so this is what He's talking about when we get into this. Do all things without complaining and disputing. I'll simply read what MacArthur says and then we'll go on in our lesson today. Without complaining and disputing, the Greek word for complaining is a term that actually sounds like what it means. Now, I saw the Greek word, and there's no way I'm going to tackle that. But it almost sounded like a murmur. It's made that way. It sounds like a murmuring of the very word itself. Its pronunciation is much like muttering or grumbling in a low tone of voice. It is an emotional rejection. Now, listen to this. This is what convicts me to my soul. It is an emotional rejection of God's providence. Listen, everything that comes in our lives, folks, God's hand's in it. If we're His, God's hand's in it. And He's allowed it to be in our lives to shape and mold and form us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we kick against that. We kick against that. That's a terrible, terrible thing. When we do that, and God's not going to allow us to do that because He's going to chasten us, and that's what He does. It is an emotional rejection of God's providence, of God's will, and of God's circumstances for one's life. We believe that God has ordained all things. So we believe that God has ordained all my circumstances that I'll go into. What? For just because He can do that? Well, that'd be reason enough if He wanted to do it because He's God. But that's not the reason He does that. He does that for my good and ultimately for His glory. And so when I kick against something like that, I'm kicking against the very thing that God is using to conform me to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whom I love. And so it doesn't make sense that I would murmur and complain. And yet nonetheless, we find ourselves doing that, or I find myself doing that from time to time. So, he says, it is an emotional rejection of God's providence, will, and circumstances for one's life. The word for disputing is more intellectual, and here means questionings or criticisms directed negatively towards God. So that's somebody that's really questioning God. Now, I'm guilty of the first. I'll confess that, complaining, but I haven't been guilty of the second, hopefully, in a large degree. But that's what we're looking at when we're talking about that. There's a murmuring and complaining. And when we think about all that God has done, all that grace has bestowed upon us, and then we think of it in the light of His Word, we must always do that. We must always remember that our thinking can't be just any way it wants to be. We can't just choose to say, well, these are the thoughts I'm going to think because I like the way this works out and I'm going to solve. We can't. That's been taken away when Christ saved our souls. And what has been put back in its place, because when God takes something away, He replaces it with something. What has been put back in its place is this. And so this is your only rule and authority. You don't have an opinion that's worth 2 cents. Your opinion is based on the Word of God. And that's not your opinion at all. That's God's Word. And that's what we're to respond to. That's how our life is to be applied to. Everything that comes into our lives, we're to apply the Word of God to it. And that's why we're always admonished, and we continue to admonish you to get into the Word of God. And a lot of times as I stand up here before we have announcements, that's what I say. I trust and pray your week has been a good week because you've been in the Word of God and you know more about Jesus than you did yesterday. That's the way it's supposed to work, brethren. That's the way God says it works. And so we're being conformed. We certainly can't understand that being conformed if we're not in the Word of God, if we don't understand what that says. So we're to stop complaining. There's a reason for that, and it's fairly obvious if you look at verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and disputing or complaining, which are really two ways of saying stop complaining. So I thought about this message, and I looked at that, and about living your Christian life without complaining. It became very apparent that we live in a very complaining society. You that work in a workplace, especially in a factory, see that readily. That's a contagious thing. If we haven't steeled our mind, if we haven't understood that we're not to partake of that, as a matter of fact, that's an opportunity for us to halt that if we'll stand where we ought to stand. We have a man about my age, might be a little younger than me. I won't call his name, but I know y'all have seen Little Abner, the cartoon, way back. You know, I'm reaching back now. Some of you, what's wrong? Little Abner used to have a character in it. They were hillbillies. They lived up in the mountains. And they had a character in it. Can't remember his name, but he walked around with a rain cloud over his head all the time. It was just, woe is me. You know, I can't remember his name, but he was dressed in black and had everywhere he went, that cloud was just over his head and raindrops just on him all the time. This is the way this gentleman is. And in our meetings, we have toolbox meetings in the morning. First thing in the morning, 7 o'clock, we gather together and game plan for the day, and then we all disperse like little chicks. You know, we just take off. And he always stands against the wall, and you wouldn't know that he had a friend in the world. He got this long lip. His lips are poked out, and he looks like if you said anything to him, he'd just bite your head off. And, you know, they laugh about it, and they joke about it sometimes because our floors need cleaning. We used to have this floor cleaner, and they said, well, all we need to do is let him just walk around the floors, you know, and his lips sticking out of the floor. He'll clean the floors up. So he just pouts all the time. Nothing satisfies him. Complains every breath. And I know his life, he's got heart trouble, and, you know, no wonder. You know, that's not good for you. You know, even when we're talking about spiritual things, you know, it's all connected together. If we're not doing what God says in His Word, that affects us in every aspect of our lives. And so he has heart trouble, and he's just miserable. And when he sits there, he stands against the wall and doesn't want to participate in anything. The boss asks him, anything on your mind? And he'll just shake his head, you know, and just, of course, we've all learned to accept that's the way he is, you know. And then we've talked from time to time. But that's contagious. See, if you get around someone like that and they're complaining about something the company has done, if you're not careful, before you know, the next thing you know, you're agreeing with them, you're saying, and this and this and this. Now, I've been guilty of that. Lord, forgive me. I've asked for repentance and asked you to forgive me for not being the kind of example that I need to be. But you know, the Bible says, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. And what else did it say? Anything else, what? Fall into condemnation, don't you? And when you get the chastening hand of God on you. And so we have that there before us, and we see that the workplace is full of that. It's full of that. And I'm going to tell you the results of that is because we've lived in a prosperous nation. You live in a nation that's prosperous for any amount of time. And after a while, people take for granted that this is my due. They owe me this. I live in the land of opportunity, and I'm entitled to these kind of things. And we have a generation or two generations of children and younger children that are really have been affected by this kind of attitude. And this is what it talks about when it says, don't do anything. Do all things without complaining and disputing. It affects society, and it's really like a cancer that gets loose. MacArthur says this when he talks about this, and before they said the most indulged society is the most discontented society. Why is that? Because they have money to buy anything they want. They've got two and three and four of everything, and that still doesn't satisfy them. It shows discontentment. And so the more we have, the more that has us, really, and we have to keep on it. And probably one of the most prosperous businesses in the United States today is storage houses. Now, if we'd had the vision to do that, we just bought a bunch of storage houses. People have got so much stuff that they can't keep it at their house, which is big enough for the most part. They have to rent a storage building and pay rental on that month after month after month. After things they won't get rid of and they think they need, they just stuff it in their storage house. They're still discontented with life, still unsatisfied. So MacArthur says this, and I want to read this. It's kind of lengthy here, but he was listening to a radio show, and this is what a sociologist said. And he applies a biblical principle to it because he sees some truth in this. He said, I was just inadvertently flipping on the radio this last week. I don't know how long ago that really was. And I heard a speech by a sociologist that was quite curious to me and quite interesting. The sociologist made a very interesting point. He was talking about the young people in our culture, talking about their discontent, talking about their complaining attitude, their resistance to responsibility, and how that nothing is ever the way they would like it to be. And they go through life with a kind of sullen discontent, kind of rejection of things the way they are. And he had an interesting thesis. What he basically said was this, that in many ways, this discontented generation of young people is a product of small families. His thesis was that where you have families where the average is two or less, he said, of course, the average family now in America is 1.7 children. Now, the last statistics I heard, it was 2.3, 2 and 3 fourths. So that's even longer. And you know, it takes 2.5 to maintain a culture. I think we talked about that. And just as an aside, Muslims know that about society. And so they have an average of 8 children per family. And so when they move in to a nation or a place, and they've done it all over the world so far, when they move into the United States, they're not going to have to threaten us with terrorists. They're just going to have babies and babies and more babies because we're having less and less babies. And you know what happens? That which we knew as the United States will one day change because the culture will change because of the population of the people being what? Predominantly Muslim. And what's going to happen to the laws? There'll be Muslim laws. And what's going to happen to Christians? Eventually, what will happen to Christians? They'll be put to death for their faith because they won't bow to that image. But that is an aside, but something that our children and grandchildren will have to face in the near future, I believe, because it's changing so rapidly. But God's greater and all that, so that's the good news. So we realize that families are getting smaller and smaller and moving toward one-child families, if that. Most families in America have either none, one, or two children. Now, his thesis in that those kinds of small family in a materialistic society breeds selfishness, self-indulgent children. And he gave a very simple illustration. He said, for example, when you have only have one child or two, they get up in the morning and mother says to them, "What would you like for lunch?" "Oh, I'd like peanut butter, I'd like tuna," or whatever. And so she goes into the kitchen and she makes what they want. And then when they go off to school, she says, "Well, what do you want for dinner when you come home today?" "Well, I'd like this or I'd like that." "Okay, I'll have that for you. It'll be waiting on you when you get home. And by the way, what time will you be home?" And the kids say, "Well, depending on what we're doing, it's about this time, or we've got to do this, that, and other. We'll be home around 4, 5, 5:30, 6, 6:30, 7:30, something." "No, that's fine. Okay, it'll be waiting on you when you get here." It's a smaller family. If you're raising a big family, this is the way that works. If you're raising a family of 4, 5, or 6 children, you get up in the morning, you get handed a bag. That's your lunch sack. You already got it fixed. You don't know what's in that. You're taking it, though, because it's ready for you. And when you leave the house, your mother says to you, "Dinner at 5:30, you're here to eat." We all sit down together. And when you go to the table in a small family and your mother's broken her back to prepare some kind of cuisine that she has taken out of an exotic cookbook, and you take one bite of it, the typical one or two child family, the kid says, "I don't like it, I don't want this." In a family of 4, 5, or 6 children, somebody says, "I don't like it." The next kid next to him says, "Good, I'll take it." So they're out. You know, they don't get nothing to eat. And the difference is where you have a small family, the system bends to the child. You see where it's going? It bends to the child. And where you have a large family, the child bends to the system. You've got to have a system. You've got that many children. You've got to have some kind of organization or system. And so what you have, he said, is young people growing up in an environment where the system bends to them, and you have children-centered or child-centered parenting. They call the shots. How many of y'all know, and you can just think, and you surely don't name no names out loud, of little 3- and 4-year-olds that run the family? I can think of a bunch of them just right off the top of my head. Everything is centered around them. You know, every whim and every desire. And that's what he's talking about. Well, that's not good for the child. That's not good for the child to say yes, 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 yes all the time. Get everything they need. Pacify them at every angle. Worst thing you can do to a child is to do that. He said, "I know," and MacArthur gives a little personal testimony here, "I know as a child myself, one of the reasons I wanted to grow up is I wanted freedom. When you get out of there," he comes from a big family. "I lived in a totally conformed society. I ate what they gave me. I don't ever remember going shopping with my mother ever. I wore whatever she brought home. I never picked out a thing, never. I don't ever remember going to a department clothing store section as a young person." His mother picked out the clothes. "My mother brought me what I needed, and I put it on, and I conformed to the system. And I looked forward to adulthood so I could be free to make my own choices. The reverse is true now. Children grow up controlling the family, and they don't want to become adults because that means conformity." Now listen, it's not just this one thing of being spoiled. Look at the far-reaching tentacles of what's happening. There's a system that's supposed to be conforming you to get you ready for society. The ideal thing for a family member is usually around 18 years old or 21 or something like that. They're going on out the door. They've reached adulthood. And what our charge as parents is to make them ready to face what life is out there. And they can't face the reality of life if they haven't lived in a real situation. If all they have is everything they wanted there, why would they ever want to move out? And you know what? A lot of them don't move out. A lot of them don't move out. So you look at that. And he says, "I look forward to adulthood to make my own choice. The reverse is true now. Children growing up controlling the family, and they don't want to become adults because that means conformity. Then they have to go to work, and nobody at work says, 'Now, how would you like to decorate your office?' Or, 'What time would you like to take break for lunch?'" They tell you that, Brother Lamar. They just let you just finish. No, no. Set time. You better eat it then. If you miss it, too bad. Go back to work. And this is the way it is. Nobody says that. They put you on an assembly line and they put you in a place where you are forced to conform so that what you have then is a generation of young people who don't want to grow up. And the sociologist said this on the radio. You ask the average high school kid, what do you want to do when you get out of school? What's the answer? I don't know. You ask the average college student, what do you want to do when you get out of college? I don't know. The reason he doesn't or she doesn't know is because he or she is postponing responsibility, because responsibility means conformity to a system, whereas childhood for him has been absolute freedom. Got everything they wanted right at home. Why should I go out here? Eat what you want when you want it, wear what you want when you want it, and your mother will take you anywhere you want to go, whatever you want. And so you breed a generation of young people who are irresponsible. And when they get a job, they get a job simply to finance themselves so that they can enjoy their indulgences. And then when they're 28 years of old, their license plate says he wins who has the most toys. And the whole idea of adulthood is to collect toys, boats, cars, vacation trips, on and on and on. Now, what you have in this kind of thing, said the sociologist, is breeding moody discontent. These are non-functioning people. They don't function in reality. And you build your people, and you build young people who cannot conform and cannot be satisfied. Overindulge kids who don't want to be adults continue to push off responsibility. They grow up in an environment they control. They don't like being controlled, and they become discontent. They don't want to take responsibility. They don't want to work, and their adult years are sad. They become sullen very often. They become complainers. Oh, life's just not fair. Life's just not fair. And he said, and I really believe that he's right in many ways. One of the curses of our culture are overindulged, childish kinds of adults who are really complainers about everything. Nothing is ever enough. That's why we have a whole society of a critical, mentally, constantly attacking everything. He goes on to say, now I want you to know that this has found its way into the church. The church has its complainers. See, we can't just say we're sovereign ourselves. We're made up of folks, aren't we? The church has its complainers, and here we are with so much that God has given, so much that God has blessed us with. How in the world could we possibly complain just because every little thing in life isn't exactly the way we want it? And here's something that needs to be underlined and was a rebuke to me. There are few sins that are uglier to God than the sin of complaining. There are few sins that are uglier to God than the sin of complaining. Now, I realize all sins equal, but there sure seems to be some that have more consequences than others. The church at large does much to feed this thing by continuing to propagate this self-esteem, self-fulfillment garbage that just feeds the same discontent. We've got preachers on the TV, get your best life now. Let me tell you when your best life's going to be. Is when you're in glory with God. And there's not going to be any doubt about that. This life ain't nothing in compared to the life it's going to be. And to write a book to say your best life now is simply a lie. And that's not designed the way it's designed to be. There's little loyalty. There's little thankfulness. The Bible tells us to be thankful in everything. In all things. There's little gratitude. And there's very little contentment. And sadly, what happens eventually is your griping, grumbling, murmuring discontent is really blaming God. Because after all, God is the one who puts you where you are. So just know who you're complaining against. Amen. Amen. Now, that's not nothing new. When I said that statement, I bet some of y'all are already thinking about it. I've heard that before. I've read that in Genesis over there. It seemed like the first man, Adam, was the first complainer. And he was. What did he say? Who was it? It was Adam. He said the first complaining human being who ever walked was the first human being who ever walked. And what was Adam's first complaint? God, the woman you gave me. God, the woman you gave me. We're in a mess because of this woman. He didn't blame Eve. He blamed God. Eve had nothing to do with it. God made Eve. Adam wasn't married. He woke up one morning and he was married. God took the rib out of him and made woman. What a great, wonderful thing. God could have created anyone he wanted. He created Eve. He created her. Why? And they would say, it's God's fault. She led the whole human race into sin. The woman you gave me, still complaining. In fact, that's not right. You know, she gets a lot of the blame for that. It's Adam's fault. Adam was given the command. He was supposed to be watching after his wife. Did she not fall into temptation or get trapped in anything like that? So that's the reason that when she ate, didn't say nothing about their eyes being open. Said, but when they both ate, what, their eyes were opened. Why? Because Adam was given the command. He was the one, Eve being the weaker vessel. And here's some illustrations in the Old Testament. Cain complained to God about God's work in his life. I'm not going to go to all these and read them because it take too long. Moses complained to God for not doing what he wanted him to do when he wanted him to do it. Aaron and Miriam complained to God against Moses, his chosen leader, and their own brother. Jonah complained to God because he was mad at God for saving the Ninevites. And that was what Jonah was called to do, is preach repentance. And the reason he was mad about that, because he didn't deal with them like he dealt with Jonah. He didn't think that was fair. We really have to be careful how we reason things out. We really have to be careful. And it's still a popular pastime to complain at God, and all our complaints, in one way or another, are complaints against the providential purpose and will of God. Now, as God's children, we're constantly wanting to know this one question. God, what is your will for me? And if we find ourselves murmuring and complaining, and as I think it's probably more aptly put anywhere in the Bible, when the Apostle Paul had the thorn in the flesh, he was kicking against the pricks. And that thorn in the flesh was the very thing that was making Paul who Paul was. And Jesus told him after the third time, my grace is sufficient for thee. We never hear Paul complaining about that or bringing that up again. It dawned on Paul, as it dawned on me, as it dawns on you, that when we complain, we're actually in effect trying to, we can't disrupt it, I don't suppose, disrupt the purposes of God in our lives. We're certainly postponing sometimes, I think, the inevitable good that God has in it if we're wasting our time kicking against the pricks and murmuring. But God means it for our good, no matter what it is, no matter how difficult the test. And when we think about some things, when I think about some of the things I murmur and complain about, I'm ashamed. I still think about that. I've already confessed it. It's like that wheel, Brother Lamar. We just get back on that wheel, and I'm still ashamed that I did that. Now, I have a good job that pays well, that keeps me out of the weather, whether hot or cold. It's air conditioned or heated, either one. Good insurance. They don't kill me. They don't flog me with a whip or nothing like that, you know. There's plenty to do. There's plenty to do. But thankfully, God has given me the health to do that. What have I to complain about? What have I to complain about? You see, we get dissatisfied. Have more than we need. More than we need. And so we find that to be so when we think about that. When we murmur and complain, we need to always remember, it's like anything in the Word of God, the more we keep it right here in our minds and our hearts, the less apt we are to fall into that trap. And that's just a trap. That's what it is. We need to remember that if we complain, we're complaining against the very thing that God has ordained to make us like His dear Son. We're complaining against the providential purposes and the will of God. So, There was a book out called Disappointment with God. Never heard about it, never read it. John has, and John gives a commentary on it, as John is all... He's not shy about giving a commentary on things. He said it's very popular, promoted it very heavily. A lot of people bought it. And the impetus of it was it seemed to make complaining against God okay. So this is just, I'm okay. You know, this is one of those all-inclusive, I'm okay, you're okay kind of things. It's not. It sort of tries to define God as a lonely, misunderstood lover who is trying... really trying to work things out, but is really kind of a victim of all of us, and we shouldn't complain against him. We ought to love him. That's the picture and view of God that they have. Pitiful. Just pitiful. What a strange view of God, he says. He is not some lonely, misunderstood lover. He is the sovereign God of the universe, who has ordered the circumstances of all of our lives, and to complain against God, to grumble against God, is a sin, and we must see it as such. Amen. Must recognize it for what it is. We of all people should call a spade a spade. Yeah. You know, I preached a sermon, I need to go back and listen to it again, on hacking Agag to pieces. That's that sin, you know, the sin, our sweet sins that we keep struggling with. We don't ever really seem to bring it out into the daylight. We need to bring it out into the daylight, sharpen the old sword up, see it for what it is. And the sword's the Word of God, and apply the Word of God to it by hacking it up until we get rid of it. We've been delivered from it. All we're doing is allowing it to hang around. And through the power of God and through His Word, it can be overcome. Romans 9:20 says this, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?'" That's just ludicrous to even think, you know, that the clay can talk to the potter and this work and say, you know, you have no right to do this. Well, certainly has a right. He's the potter. He shapes and molds and forms. He creates. And that's a familiar scripture with us. "Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Who in the world are you to answer back to God? What an unthinkable thing to do." But when we complain, that's exactly where we're going. Now, you reason that when you begin looking at all these scriptures and you see what's going on. And when describing the apostates, this is what gets your attention. When describing the apostates are those who think they are and they're not. And they're proven by their works that they're not really true believers. And to give another side of that, we're admonished as believers to examine ourselves to make sure that we're in the faith, to see whether we'd be in the faith, lest we be reprobates or the same thing, apostates. And when describing the apostates in Jude 16, it says they are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. So when I'm doing this, I'm acting like an apostate. And that puts fear in you. And it brings you to your knees quickly. I say, "Lord, have mercy on me." And He does. He does. All they want to do, all they want is what they want when they want it. They don't get it, they grumble, and they find fault. Another underlying thing, it is a characteristic of sin of the proud, and it is characteristic sin of the wicked to grumble. To grumble. Now, that's not who we are. But we're acting like who we aren't, see, when we do that. Now, the tragedy of this particular sin is that it is so contagious. And then it talks about several examples in Numbers. I'll just go through them quickly. In Numbers 13, you don't have to turn. I want you to follow me and we'll at least get through this introduction and set the stage for what is ahead of us. This is really important. We go back to the number one illustration of grumbling, murmuring, belly aching, griping people the world has ever known. Namely who? Not just the one person. Now, we've already talked about Adam. But who's the group of people? It's the Israelites. You think of the very beginning of their exodus, till all the way through, even to Canaan land. And even after, when they get into Canaan land, what is one of the marked characteristics of them? They complain, they gripe, and they mumble, and they murmur. And they compare, and they say, would to God that we were back in Egypt. Of all things to say, you know. Now listen, when I'm murmuring and complaining, I'm not reasoning that I'm saying just like them that I was back where I wanted to be. But that's what I'm saying in effect when I murmur against God's hand. When you murmur against God's hand, you're saying, in effect, would to God we're back there where we were. What did they do? What did the Egyptians do to them? It was so good to them they wanted to go back. They killed their children and put them in slavery. They worked them to death. They beat them. Didn't give them hardly anything to eat. Just tried to exterminate them, what they tried to do, and God wouldn't allow it. He just wouldn't do it. Would to God we're back in Egypt, so we could be eating those cucumbers and those leeks and those melons. You brought us out into the desert here, Lord. And what are you going to do? You're going to bury us out here? You could have buried us in Egypt. There were places there to murmuring and complaining against Almighty God. And so they complained. And the more they complained, the worse things got. They were told, they were 12 spies. You remember the 12 spies were sent in to scan the Canaan land, the land of promise, the land of milk and honey. What a beautiful terminology, and how enticing that is just even here. Something like that. God says, I have you a special place, Canaan land, and it's so special, I'm going to describe it like this. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. Those were precious things to them back in those days. Very, very eye-opening when you hear that about honey and milk. And so he sends the spies into the lands, and you see two that come back that say it's a good report. Said, look, the land is just like God said. And you know, he promised that to us. Yeah. And said, it's full of what. As a matter of fact, they brought a branch of grapes back. And listen, we go to the store, if I pick up a thing of grapes this big, I think I found a treasure. Those green grapes. Took two men to tote the grapes out, that it was so bountiful and so plenteous that God had given them. And we take that and think of the spiritual riches that we have in Christ Jesus. It's far greater than that. And God has abundantly given us everything that we do, that we need to serve Him acceptably all the days of our life. We'll never run short of the grace of God to serve Him like He desires that we serve Him. And so they come back giving that report, and they even bring the evidence out and show it. And the two say, let's go in and take the land. Just like God said, I'm going to believe God, we're going in there. That's not what the other 10 said. The other 10 says, no, said evidently they didn't see everything. So we saw some people that were kin to Anak. Nephthalites, I believe they were. Nephthalims or something like that. This is where Goliath is said to have come from. They were giants. These were men that were, some say that Goliath was 9, almost 10 feet tall. And they looked at them, and they were just afraid of them as they looked at that circumstance and said, we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. They recognized naturally that they couldn't overcome that. But that's not what Caleb and Joshua said. He said, God's promised us the land. God has promised to go before us. God has promised to conquer this land. And the way that God did it, the enemies actually worked the land. And so the land was still fertile. And as they conquered them, as they finally got around to being obedient to God, they would find a land that was really full, just like God said it was. And they reaped what the enemy sowed. And it was a good thing. It was blessed of God. But they find themselves murmuring and complaining every step of the way. And so what happened? On one of the reports that came back, a very bad report of the land followed this. They died by a plague before the Lord. Now, what did God think of their griping and grumbling? Was he going to just sit there and tolerantly take care of it? No, he wasn't going to listen to it. He wasn't going to say it. God said, I said thus and thus, and they were simply to go and do. Did you know they came so close to Canaan land, but they wandered 40 years, you know, in the wilderness. And they were so close that one time it wouldn't have been nothing to step right into Canaan land. But they weren't ready. Why? Because they were still murmuring and complaining and griping every step of the way. Their shoes didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out for 40 years. And it didn't dawn on them to look at that and say, you know what? This is holding up pretty good. So my shoes have been pretty good 40 years. Shoes didn't wear out. God's providence on them. God's blessing on them. All they could do was murmur and complain. They got thirsty one time. We ain't got no water to drink, Moses. What are we going to do? Bring it up in 3 days and we're thirsting to death. We're just going to die if we don't get any water. Well, they would have died if they hadn't got water. You can't live long without water. God says to Moses, Moses hit the rock. First time he says, strike the rock, you know. Second time, what did he say? He said, speak to the rock. Once smitten Savior, you say. One time. And so he strikes the rock, and the sweet water comes out. But he calls it marah, something like that, where it's bitter. Why did he call it bitter? Because they were bitter. They were murmuring and complaining. They were starving to death, and they was out there, and they said, what in the world are we going to do for food? You brought us in the middle of this desert. There ain't nothing to eat. God says, don't worry about that. I'm going to give you something called manna. And they had it every day. And on Friday, I guess it would be, because the Sabbath was on a Saturday, they gathered twice as much to hold them over on the Sabbath day. But if they gathered too much, what happened to it? Rotted. Worms got in it, rotted. God says, he's telling us and teaching us in that lesson, what you need for today, I'm going to make sure you have. Amen. My grace is sufficient. Don't worry about tomorrow or yesterday. Don't worry about either one. I'm going to take care of you every step of the way. Why does he do it like that? So our dependency will be upon him. So. Because we'll get to thinking we can go this thing, do this thing in our own strength. And we go along, everything's fine. And we just forget that God's providing providentially for us. And then the first time that something goes wrong, we'll start murmuring and complaining about it. Griping and moaning. Well, they complained about the manna. Sweet heavenly bread is what that is. Bread from heaven. The manna of God. And they got tired of that after a while. We want some meat to eat, God. He said, I'll send you some meat. Send them some quails. They must have liked that. They ate so much quail, it ran out of their nose. Y'all ever eat so much meat, you had meat run out of your nose? I don't think I've ever done that. But I would think that would be a horrible thing. God was just showing them what their murmuring would bring, what their disobedience to God would bring, the consequences of it. Several times we see where the wrath of God came down and fire came down from heaven and a plague came upon them. And Moses told Aaron, quick, get the censer and get the holy fire and go in among the people. They're dying. They're just dropping like flies out there because the wrath of God is on them. Why was the wrath of God upon them? His own chosen people. Because they murmured and complained. They were not thankful for everything that God had done for them. They had seen the water split. We've seen it in a movie. We thought that was marvelous. Can you imagine what it was when you really saw the Red Sea part? And not only that, the very ones that, oh, we long to be back in Egypt, they came after them after the Israelites went through and the very water that was parted was closed and it destroyed their enemies. Right. The power of God. And he said, I'm going to lead you as a fire at night. And said, you watch me and I'll lead the way. And so he led the way. But here we find them complaining again and again and again. And we see God pouring out his wrath upon them again and again. Moses being... The leader is giving Aaron instructions to go, and as soon as Aaron gets in the middle of the congregation and offers up this sacrifice that is supposed to be offered up, God ceases. But not after many thousands had died. On another occasion, the earth opened up and swallowed what? 23,000 or 24,000? Well, we read it in the Word of God. I'll let y'all figure what the other 10,000 went to. I don't know. But God is telling us repeatedly in the Old Testament not to grumble, not to complain. What have we to complain about? What have we as a people or as a nation got to complain about? Has not God taken care of me from the very first? Yes, He has. Has He not taken care of you from the very first?
Amen.
And is He taking care of you today?
Amen.
And don't you know He's going to take care of us tomorrow?
Praise God.
Jesus, as a matter of fact, is coming again. We look for His coming. That glorious coming. You see, we can say it's glorious because we know we are the children of the living God. It's not going to be glorious for some others that don't know Him and has rejected the gospel and know not God. It's not going to be glorious at all for them. But to us, who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, He said, I'm coming again. And this old place you've been traveling on that you think your home is not really your home. And God really wants us to get that in our souls.
Amen.
He really does. That we're just sojourners and strangers in a foreign country. This is not our place. Never was meant to be our place. But He's going to take us home to heaven. A place that we can't imagine. A place that Paul saw, and God told him, don't you say what you saw? Because we'd quit. We'd sit down and say, come on. Come on. Just come on today, Lord. We couldn't wait to go. But God loves us so much that He did that. He does that for us. And so when we think about that, we're warned in the Word of God to not grumble and not complain. The Word of God is sure and steadfast on that. And it speaks to us of saying that when we complain, when we murmur, we're really in unbelief. We're really calling God a liar. You know, we're really not trusting Him. He said He would take care of us. And He said He'd provide for us. And He said, there's nothing that's not going to be done for you that you need. You may think you need other things, but everything that you need is going to be taken care of. Most especially in the spiritual aspect. Where Peter says that there's an inheritance that's laid up, it's undefiled, reserved in heaven that fades not away, not going anywhere. Jesus said, I've gone, I got to go. I go to prepare you a mansion. And we know He's not a liar. We know He's our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we think of all these things, we think of what the Word of God says. It comes back to the place, why should I complain? And why should you complain? We have no right to complain. So the next time we'll look again at Philippians and we'll look a little deeper into this. And God help us. God help us to understand that we have a loving God. God help us to not complain. God help us to understand that He's provided everything that we need, that what He is doing, the circumstances, no matter how overcoming they seem to be, no matter how dire they seem to be, God's hand's in it. And He's designed that for a purpose. And that purpose is for our good, no matter how much pain may come from that, no matter how much agony, whatever processes we go through, if we would just remember that God is in control and God is a God of purpose, He loves us.
Amen.
We're His children. And He desires the best for us because He's given us the very best in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God help us to understand that. That's my prayer for Christ's sake.